Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started. So tonight we are talking about Peter specifically, but all of the apostles, wrestling with the reality of who Jesus is and what he came to do. We're going to see how they think about that and how they express it. And this is a lesson that is maybe a little bit controversial in some ways, maybe not in some others, but we'll see what happens as we go through. So here are our objectives for tonight. We want to be able to explain what the keys to the kingdom are and how Peter used them. Then we want to list at least two instances from Acts where Peter exercised special God-given authority in the early church. And so we'll be looking for those as we go through the three passages that we're looking at tonight. This lesson contains two great moments in Peter's life and one great blunder, and I want us to put those into context. They happen fairly close together, as we'll see, and I want us to see kind of what is going on in Jesus' ministry in the run-up to these moments. So Peter's two confessions that we'll study, they come at the end of over 2 years of discipleship. The limited commission and feeding of the 5,000 kind of closed the second year of Jesus' ministry, and Peter's confession in Caesarea Philippi is maybe about 6 months later. It's in the middle of year three. It's just before the transfiguration. So we're dealing with these three stories cover a period of 6 months at the most, maybe less than that. But up to this point, Peter has observed Jesus intimately in public and private settings, and we've studied those, the miracles, both public and private, public and private teaching, and I think significantly, Peter has imitated Jesus by making at least one preaching circuit on his own. There's some indication that they may have been doing some additional preaching as well. For instance, when Jesus and John were both baptizing at the same time, which was very early on in Jesus' ministry, of course, but still would have been good practice. And Peter has seen Jesus be in conflict with the scribes and Pharisees, but the general population has been attracted to him. Jesus, in John 6, right before where we're going to pick up today, attributes their interest to the miracles that he's doing and not to his teaching. But they are, the point is, they up to that point, they have been interested in him. And that now in his third year, Jesus begins pruning his disciples by saying difficult things. And we'll look at some examples of those difficult sayings in our first reading. But this pruning process includes challenging the apostles' understanding and faith. And you know, they succeed, or 11 out of 12, in increasing their faith and understanding. But still, we need to study the things that Jesus is about to put them through, the questions he's about to give them, the challenges he's going to present to their faith in the context of this larger initiative of pruning out the disciples who are not really committed to following and learning as God would have them to. So Jesus has given up to this point his disciples all the evidence that they need to accept the hard truths that he is about to tell them. And that's really those are the events that we want to study tonight. So the first event takes place in Capernaum, and it's recorded in John chapter 6, verses 60 to 71. If I could get someone to read those verses, that would be great.
I'll read it for you.
Thank you.
Many, therefore, of the disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at this, said unto them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? Is the Spirit that giveth life, the flesh provideth nothing? The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who it was that should betray him. And he said, for th- This cause have I said unto you, that no man come unto me except it be given unto him of the Father. Upon this many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus said therefore unto the 12, would you also go away? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did not I choose the 12, and one of you is a devil? Now he spake of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for it was for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12.
Thanks, Ken. So Jesus tells the crowd that he can provide them food, which surpasses the food that Moses provided in the wilderness. This is in the verses leading up to our reading. And as we read in verse 60, they don't understand this. And Jesus tells them that he's communicating spiritual realities and not fleshly. So in 61 through 63, he talks about it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. But they don't understand this. And he actually warns them that they're not going to believe it. And sure enough, that's what happens. And because they don't believe it, that a lot of people apparently stop following him. And if you graph to the best that you can, the kind of popularity of Jesus, it sort of drops off real sharp here, like a stock market crash or something. And so he then, as the crowds are leaving, you almost imagine Jesus turning to his disciples, watching these people walk away, and Jesus says, well, what about you? What he's doing is double-checking their belief and their commitment. And it's, you know, I think it's a test that we all need to give ourselves when we encounter something difficult in the Scriptures. What about you? Are you going to go away also? Are you going to be turned away by this thing that you don't quite understand at first? And as we all know, Peter, has, to his credit, speaks for the believing apostles and confirms their commitment. Now, clearly, they don't understand everything that Jesus, even that he's just said in this passage. And we know from many other places in the gospel. In fact, if you read kind of the second half of the book of John about the last week of Jesus' life, it's over and over again, they don't understand what he's saying. But their faith was first in his person and his power, and then in his words. And that is maybe a distinction without a difference, but I don't really think so. I think they were convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. They were convinced of the things that Peter has just said, that he has the words of eternal life. But they don't understand those words yet, and I think they even understood that was the case. But they were committed to believing in Jesus, and that was what allowed them to have the resources and the you know, ability to ask questions that they needed to understand and believe the words. So in 1 Peter 1, 16 through 19, 2 Peter. Sorry. No wonder that reference didn't make any sense. Peter talks about the experience that they had, but it was what he tells them, what he reminds them of, is that they told them about Jesus and that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty and of the events, the things that happened. And then in verse 19, he says, and that helps us understand the scripture better. So we have the word, the prophetic word made more. So we're going to come back to this verse. But you see how the way Peter describes it is first you believe in Jesus, the person, and then that helps you understand the difficult passages of scripture. And I think that's true for us too. We all have to work and grow to understand his words. That's what Peter and the apostles are committing to when they say, we're sticking with you, Jesus. To whom shall we go? You have the words of life. There's nowhere else we can go to understand the things that you're saying. So they're committed first to his person and his power, and then to his words. And what are your thoughts about that? Am I way off base? Somebody want to shout me down? So, you know, go ahead.
Mason, I was just going to say it reminded me some of 1 Peter, how, you know, they're growing into their, you know, they have the milk and they're being built up as spiritual bodies. You know, when you come to Christ, sometimes it's based on just, you know, seeing Jesus, seeing, you know, and understanding the power that's in him to save. And then obviously you're built up by, you know, knowing the word more and more as you go and building the faith even stronger as you go.
That's a really good point. And I think maybe the inverse of that is true as well, right? If somebody's is, you know, falling away and they say things like, you know, I'm not really sure we can believe the Bible or what the Bible says doesn't make sense in today's world or something like that. I think a lot of times maybe the real heart of the issue is that they don't have a strong faith in the authority and redemption of Christ. And that if they had that, that would give them the building blocks that they need to go figure out the hard things that are in the Bible and wrestle with them and come to a better understanding of them. But if we try to approach the Bible without that foundation that of who Christ is and what he came to do, it makes understanding the things that he has said a lot more difficult. Thanks, Jack.
Hey, Mason, also would add to that maybe also the expectation of maybe God or, yeah, I have his word as Peter has confident is, but then God's going to say something. And it's like, that's not what I expected. And so I'm having a hard time with this. Yeah, I believe who you are, but my expectations are how you're going to carry out something or do something or expect for me. I'm having difficult with that and does cause sometimes, in this case, disciples to walk away.
Yep. And Peter himself, in fact, is going to wrestle with that about 6 months from this event, although it's only going to be about 20 minutes in our time. But yeah, that's a good point. All right, so now that this is kind of the first great moment, right? Peter says, you know, there's nowhere else we can go to hear and understand the words of life, so we're sticking with you, Jesus. The next great moment happens in Caesarea Philippi, several commentators have pointed out that it's significant that Jesus leaves Jewish territory for this revelation or this moment with the disciples. Caesarea Philippi is really kind of into Gentile territory, and some have theorized that in fact what Jesus means in Matthew 16 verse 20 about when he tells them not to tell anybody that he's the Christ. That's why they went up into this area where there weren't a lot of Jews, because there would be nobody to tell. The reason he tells them not to tell anybody is not because he didn't want it known, but because they weren't ready to be messengers of that. And so he takes them into a private place where they can have this conversation and wrestle with what it means to be the Christ, apart from, you know, the questions and challenges of the Jews. That's a theory. I don't know. But if I could get somebody to read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20.
I'll read that. Okay.
Yep.
Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon by Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
Okay, so this is a familiar story, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on the first few verses, the details there. I'll just point out some things that will help us understand what happens in verses 21 through 23, the next section we're going to read. So the answers about who people think Jesus is, you're familiar with those. The idea that he was John the Baptist was something that Herod was afraid of, but apparently, according to Mark, other people thought that as well. Some thought that he was Elijah because there's a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, very close of the book, close of the Old Testament, saying that Elijah will come and that would be the beginning of, you know, Israel's, you know, reunification and glory. So maybe Jesus is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Now, the problem with that, it's really the problem with all of these, is that it makes Jesus the forerunner of the Messiah rather than the Messiah. We understand that. They weren't quite sure what the relationship was between Elijah and the prophet that Moses had promised, and Jeremiah even gets thrown into the mix sometimes, and the apostles list him as a popular choice as well. There was apparently a tradition that Jeremiah would arise to precede the Messiah. And then this idea that he's one of the prophets, may be the lowest down the list of all. That's like he's a prophet. He's maybe one of the Old Testament prophets, one of the great prophets, but he's still just a prophet. So that's what people think. Jesus, of course, says, "And who do you say that I am?" And Peter identifies Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ, meaning the Messiah, it's in contrast really to one of the prophets or the forerunner of the Messiah. Jesus is the real deal. He's the main event. But not just the Christ, not just the Messiah, the one who'd been promised, but the Son of God. The Son is another messianic term that indicates unity with God in purpose and authority. Psalm 2 is really all about that, that the Son is going to act and judge in the place of God, that God is on the Son's side, and that they are united. But he's not just the Son, he's the Son of the living God. Maybe a contrast with dead idols, but also when you put it together with the Son part, Son of the living God really means that he's possessed of God's nature and glory. And that's what John says in John chapter 1, verse 14, that when we saw Jesus, we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he shares in that nature and glory and expressed it to those who believed in him. So in just a few words, Peter says a lot about who Jesus is, that he is all of these things. He is the promised one. He is united with God. He is the Son of God. He's possessed of God's nature and glory. And that's quite an answer, you know, and Jesus commends Peter for it in verse 18. Now, because verses 17 through 19 is the source of so much confusion and disagreement, not to mention false teaching, I think it's worth looking at what Jesus says in these verses kind of phrase by phrase. So that's what we're going to do. The first thing that Jesus says is, you know, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And the question is this a miraculous revelation? Is this like the first papal bull, right? The first kind of declaration of a pope inspired by God. And I guess I would just say that Peter's faith in God informed his interpretation of Jesus, who Jesus is and what he was saying. I think you can contrast what Peter says here with what the enemies, the disbelievers, say in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, as Jesus is casting out demons. They say he cast out demons by Beelzebub, by the power of the demons. Their determination that, you know, this was not going to be the Messiah colored how they interpreted what Jesus did. But because Peter comes with a faith in God, a belief in the accuracy and applicability of the Old Testament, he is able to understand what Jesus says and believe in Jesus, the person, and his authority as the Messiah. And Peter also reasoned from the scriptures, the word of the Father, the word which the Father had revealed, to know who Jesus is and also to know how to live in response to that. And so we've already looked at this verse once, but in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, Peter says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. When we saw the things that we saw, verses 16 through 18, that made all the Old Testament scriptures that we already knew make a whole lot more sense. Peter's reasoning from the scriptures to understand who Jesus is and how he's supposed to respond to that. What's interesting about this phrase, flesh and blood did not reveal this. Oh, so anyway, the point is, I don't think we have to conclude that that this is a miraculous revelation, that God, you know, zapped this knowledge into Peter. Peter's drawing a conclusion based on the faith that he has already developed in God through the Old Testament and reasoning through the scriptures to understand the new things that are happening as Jesus is working and teaching. There's a parallel to this phrase, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven, in John chapter 6, verse 44, where Jesus says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. In the same way as Peter, those who are willing to believe God will accept Jesus. And Hebrews 11:6 kind of outlines this sort of baseline of faith, right, that he who would come to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus praises and thanks God for hiding these things from the wise and the intelligent and revealing them to infants because it was well-pleasing in his sight. It's the people who are willing to listen and to learn, who recognize that they don't know everything. The people who are willing to believe in God will then be able to accept Jesus. So we are called to come to follow the same path that Peter took to know who Jesus is. And like Peter, we are encouraged to reason from the scriptures to draw the same conclusion, which is actually what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And then he goes on to say that there's no prophecy that's of private interpretation. The scripture means the same thing to everybody. We all have to reason from the scriptures just like Peter did to understand who Jesus is and how we should respond to that. And so, if you remember just a few minutes ago in John 6, when Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. I want us to see that there's nowhere else to go, really. It's a statement of faith. It's a declaration of Christ's divinity. If Christ has the words of life, then he is equal to the Father, who also has the words of life, the words of life that pointed to Jesus being the Son of God, the Christ, the King, all of the things that Peter here in Matthew has just declared him to be. So Christ's identity and divinity are revealed to Peter and to us in the same way, which is by Jesus' words and actions. And I think that's why we have the Gospels, so that, as John says, we may believe and know that Jesus is the Christ. So this is just one phrase that Jesus says that we've gotten through so far. But anybody have any other thoughts about this, questions? Well, in some ways, that's the easy one, right? What's harder is what Jesus says next. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, thereby making Peter the first pope. Not really, but that is one interpretation of this, and I think it's not enough for us just to say, no, Peter's not the Pope. We need to understand what Jesus actually is saying in this passage. And so, again, we're going to kind of break it down phrase by phrase. One important point is that this declaration of Peter's identity when Jesus says, you are Peter, is not really parallel to the you are the Christ. It's not some have tried to argue that Peter says you are the Christ. And so then Christ says, well, you are Peter, the first Pope. That's not what it's parallel to. It actually appears, based on people who know more about Greek than I do, which is anybody who knows Greek, it's actually parallel to God, to what God, that God is not, sorry, that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but God has revealed it to you. God has revealed this to you, and I also say to you, I'm going to reveal something to you as well. So God has said this, I will say this. Again, Jesus speaking as God. And so what he says to him is, you are Peter. Now, he's already given him this name back in John 1:42, but it's interesting that in these verses, he actually states his birth name first. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. I say to you that you are Peter. He's reminding him of his calling, and really, although Peter may not have understood it at the time, he's reminding Peter of his ongoing transformation from Simon the fisherman into Peter the apostle. Now, that doesn't really support one argument or the other, but it's not a coincidence that that Jesus named Peter what he did. It's not a coincidence that he called him Rocky and then, you know, made this pun here when he says on this rock. And it really is, it would be like saying in English, you're Rocky and on this rock I will build my church. Now, what does that mean, right? So there is a pun there in Greek. So the Greek for Peter's name is Petros, and the Greek for rock is Petra. And some have tried to quibble, or not quibble, but some have tried to kind of, based on the definitions of the words, prove from this that Jesus wasn't saying that Peter is the Pope. I don't think that's the point. I think it's just a play on words. And sometimes we make plays on words without intending them to be theologically significant or especially meaningful in a conversation. It's just, you know, somebody says a word and we think, oh, here's another funny word that sounds like that or something. And really kind of to support that is that Jesus probably said this in Aramaic where their words are identical. It's Cephas or Kephas, however you pronounce it in Aramaic. But it'd be the same word. So in Aramaic, he's saying, you're Cephas and on this Cephas, I will build my church. So, you know, it's recorded in Greek because the Gospels are written in Greek, but Jesus probably said it in Aramaic, and it doesn't have the same shift in meaning that some people try to find in this passage to start with. So far, it probably sounds like we are arguing the Catholic position that he is making Peter the Pope. If he's not using a different word that means something different, and he is he's revealing something new to Peter, and he gave him this specific name so that he could make this specific statement. He's talking about this transformation and calling and all of that kind of thing. But of course, what Jesus says is, on this rock, I will build my church. And I want us to note the similarity of that to 1 Peter chapter 2. We've looked at this passage in previous classes as well, but it's just worth reading again in this context. I'm not going to read all five verses, but he says that we come to him coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, let me ask a very obvious question. Who is this precious cornerstone that Peter is referencing in 1 Peter 2? Is it Peter?
No, it's Jesus.
It's Jesus. So Peter here in 1 Peter 2 is in some ways restating what Jesus says in Matthew 16. But he's identifying that the church is built on Jesus. It's not built on Peter. And he doesn't even mention himself there. In fact, he really doesn't even mention the other apostles, although Paul does in a similar building metaphor. Peter doesn't mention that here because the simplest way to think about how the church is built is Jesus is the cornerstone and the foundation, and we are all of us built on that foundation. In both of these instances, though, Christ is the foundation. He says, I will build my church. It's his church. He's going to build it on the truth of who he is, the Christ, the King, the Son of God. So really, I think we maybe do this passage in Matthew 16 a disservice by coming here first to disprove Peter as the Pope. I think really 1 Peter 2 might be the strongest argument against that, because if nothing else, if Peter was the Pope, it doesn't look like he knew it based on 1 Peter chapter 2. And more than that, he very directly and clearly identifies Christ as the foundation and the cornerstone on which the church is built. All right, we're going to move on to the next phrase now, but anything else that anybody wants to say about this verse before we move on?
Mason?
Yes.
Sorry. I guess, again, the thing that's amazing or that is impressive in Peter's statement and that is that confession. So I think puts you just your kind of your feelings, your impression of Peter just has to go up, you know, given the fact of that confession that he did make.
Sorry. Yeah, that's right, Danny. Peter is doing a very good job right now. It's not going to last, but he's doing a good job. And Jesus, as I say, Jesus commends him for that. He blesses him because of the thing that he has been able to understand, the conclusion that he's been able to draw. Yep. And it's a conclusion that each of us individually has to come to based, as I said, on the same evidence that Peter was given. So what was Jesus authorizing Peter to be or to do in this section? He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. What are the keys of the kingdom and how does Peter use them? I'm going to leave the answer to what they are until the end of this discussion, because answering how he used them is maybe a little bit more obvious. But just think about Peter's role in the especially the first half of the book of Acts. He's the chief speaker on the day of Pentecost. His miracles are specifically recorded, and he is, even when it says that all in chapter 5 that all the apostles are doing miracles, Peter is singled out among them as doing kind of especially spectacular miracles. I don't know if the point is that his were especially amazing or just that he's kind of singled out as being the leader in that context as well. But Peter went to Samaria to impart the Holy Spirit, to sort of perfect the Samaritan believers for the work of understanding and obeying the gospel. He was the first one to go and preach to the Gentiles. Why is it that Peter is doing all of these things? I think it's because Jesus gave him this special responsibility. And he also says, whatever you bind on earth, will be bound in heaven or will have been bound in heaven. It's a little bit difficult to translate, but think about some other instances in Acts of Peter kind of, you know, taking a lead in the apostles binding things. Peter's the one who proposes appointing a new apostle. Peter leads the other apostles in administering discipline in the case of Ananias and Sapphira and in the case of Simon the sorcerer in chapter 10. His declaration in chapter 11 about Gentiles being, able to be converted is accepted as authoritative after he gives his testimony. They're not convinced because Peter says this is the truth. This is what happened. I mean, you know, this is the truth. They're convinced by his story and what happened to the Gentiles when the Spirit fell on them. But still, his declaration is accepted as authoritative. On the other hand, Matthew 18:18. Has the same thing. Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He says it in the context, it appears to be to the other apostles, but also maybe to all believers. which is interesting. And in Acts 6, it's clear that the apostles are all exercising whatever this authority is of the keys of the kingdom. They're all acting together. They're all performing miracles. They're all participating in discipline and in the work of the church. They all together, Peter, no one is singled out in Acts 6 when they decide to choose the seven men to serve the Grecian widows. It's the apostles who speak as one and say, this is what we are going to do. And in chapter 15, the conference in Jerusalem, it's all of the apostles, those that were still alive, are in attendance as well as the elders. So they are all still kind of authoritative. So I'll give you my conclusion, and I'd be glad to hear what you think about this. My conclusion is that Jesus chose and groomed Peter for a special role in building the church. He gave Peter a greater task, greater responsibility, but he did not give him supremacy over the other apostles or infallibility. Paul kind of highlights this in Galatians chapter 2. In verse 9, he says that that Peter and James and John, they're reputed to be pillars. There's two things to take from that. One is that they're not infallible. If they're reputed to be pillars, they could make a mistake. But the second is, they are reputed to be pillars. They are looked up to and honored may not be the right word, but they have some measure of special influence as a result of their apostolic calling. And Peter, I think, in particular does, and perhaps that is why Peter is called out to for special rebuke in verse 11. Because Peter is the one that people look up to. Peter is the one who has this special role of using the keys of the kingdom in a very special way. If everybody hasn't seen the chat, Dad caught a typo in my slide. The reference about administering discipline should be Acts chapter 8, not Acts chapter 10. That's a typo. Thank you. Based on all this, I would define the keys of the kingdom as opening the doors of the kingdom for men to enter by the express authority of Christ. Peter is simply a steward of the responsibility to let people into the kingdom. But the apostles are also stewards of that. And if you think about it, we are also stewards of that responsibility to let people into the kingdom, right? So Christ is not giving Peter some exalted position above everybody else where he gets to make new rules and speak for God and all that kind of thing. He's an apostle, and therefore he will speak for God, but he is giving him a greater task and a responsibility to execute. In some ways, I think it might be analogous to the way elders work, right? Where they are no more holy than any of us. They are no more, inherently godly. They probably are more mature, but not necessarily. I mean, you can imagine a scenario where somebody who let me just say it a different way. There are probably lots of people who know more information and have more wisdom than the elders do, but are not qualified by other means or for other reasons, right? The elders are not special in that way. They have just been given a greater task and a greater responsibility, which to me doesn't always sound like a good thing, right? Like, it's not honor, it's more work. And that's really what Jesus is giving to Peter, I think, in this. And to a certain extent, he gives all of us that as well. I really liked what one commentator observed about this. He says that anytime we can bring the truth of Scripture to someone who needs it because they are discouraged or lost or confused or sad or struggling, we are also using the keys of the kingdom to administer the truth of the gospel. And I think that's a wonderful way of expressing that. And it's something that we should all aspire to and keep in mind. So Peter was tasked with unlocking the doors for the first time, but he would not receive any special honor for it, not from the church and certainly not from the world. Anything else you want to say about this passage?
Mason, just to tag on to what you said, I think it's important to realize
Jesus gave him a key. He didn't tell Peter, hey, you're going to go out and create locks in your own set of keys. So this was something that, you know, to your point earlier about, you know, against the doctrine of papal infallibility or superiority, this is something that Jesus gave to Peter to unlock a lock. And as you stated, this key can be used by other apostles and was as well. So it just doesn't fit with the idea that Peter is off creating his own kingdom with its own locks and its own keys to get in that are different than what Jesus handed him.
Yep, that's right. But let's also not lose sight of the fact that this is a special key that was, I mean, this is a responsibility that was given to Peter to open that door. So there is that special task and responsibility that was given to him, a special role. Yeah, but that's an excellent point, Blaine. Thank you. Okay, we're running out of time, which is my own fault, of course. In the original material that these lessons were based on, there was a lesson later in the material that was almost totally devoted to working through all of the relevant passages and disproving that Peter is the Pope. So I want to do a quick survey. If you open your if you look at your participants window, if you open the participants window, I thought it was there. Where is it? Now I can't find it. Do you guys have a yes, no function in your participants window? No? Okay, we'll skip it.
We have a raised hand, which could be a yes.
Yeah, we'll just do this offline.
There are reactions with thumbs up or other, you know.
Okay.
Even in the chat box.
Yeah, I don't want to take that long to do this. Here's what I'll say. If you would like to spend more time discussing why we know from Scripture that Peter was not appointed as the first pope here in Matthew chapter 16, please get in touch with me by text, email, whatever. My plan is not to cover that, but if there's enough interest, I will we will include it in probably lesson 12. So just let me know offline what you think about that. It looks like some people are responding in the chat anyway. we've got two yeses from one person and one no. So anyway, just get with me offline and we'll talk about that. I'm glad to cover it if it is of interest. Okay. So I want to quickly talk about what Peter gets wrong here. You're familiar with this story. Jesus begins to predict his death. There are a lot of cultural assumptions that inform Peter's attempt to stop Jesus from being killed. And I'd be glad to talk to anyone about those who is interested. But basically, there was a lot of belief in the Jewish community at this time that the Christ, the Messiah, would not die, or a lot of beliefs about the Messiah in which the Messiah being dead made no sense whatsoever. And Peter, it seems, is still very much informed by those ideas of a physical kingdom and an earthly throne and riding forth to conquer the nations and all of those things that the Old Testament talks about, but Jesus helps us understand better in the New Testament. And so the application that I want to make from this is that part of denying ourselves, which is what Jesus calls them to do in the successive verses, is surrendering our preconceptions of what the kingdom will be like. And so I think misconceptions of the kingdom get expressed maybe in ways that we don't quite realize. Things like that basically everybody will be saved because God loves us too much to judge us. It is really what people are saying when we say things or think things like, well, just doing some good things when it's convenient is enough. You just be a good person, just do what you can. That's saying that God's not going to judge us. He loves us too much. When we say things like, in and of itself, is it a sin to? What we're really saying is that what we do doesn't really matter, that we're saved by grace and not by works. And so if we blur the line a little bit between right and wrong, well, that's okay because after all, God's going to save us based on grace, not based on the things that we do. I think when we get into political discussions, what we're really saying is that Christians have a responsibility to improve this world through political activism, supporting the right candidate, voting for the right party, fighting publicly for social justice, supporting and engaging in humanitarian and environmental causes. We are saying that this world can and must get better. And that, I think that's a misconception about what the kingdom is and what the kingdom citizens are to be about doing. And when we say things like, well, I don't think that passage means that, because, well, I mean, we know from science, or we know from psychology, or we know from common sense. I think what we're really saying is that, no, there are other ways to understand the world than just what the Bible says. That these are all valid. They all are things that we need to understand. And so I would encourage you to think carefully about the conceptions that you have of the kingdom, and what you think the kingdom will look like, how you think your world is going to get better. Is it by political means? Is it by voting for the right candidate? Is it by doing the things that you want, even if maybe you're not quite convinced that they're right or something? We all need to challenge ourselves to do better in our understanding and application of what the kingdom is supposed to be. Sorry, I'm having to rush through all of this. So Peter, as Jesus continues this discussion, he says that we must deny our, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's interesting to me that when you look through 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, I mean, Peter lists lots of things that we have to just deny ourselves. Cunningly devised things, destructive character. Indulging the flesh, despising authority, mocking scripture, and ignorance and instability. These are all things that we have to work to overcome. This is, I think, part of what it means to deny ourselves, to rid ourselves of the philosophies and misconceptions and attitudes that would cause us to have a wrong idea about the kingdom. We have to deny ourselves, our ideas, our preconceptions, what the world tells us the kingdom is supposed to be about. Take up our cross and follow Jesus. That's what Peter was finally able to do, but it took this rebuke from Jesus for him to accomplish that. And really, this whole passage from verse 23 on is Jesus trying to recenter the apostles' understanding of the kingdom in, first, who he is, and second, in what he came to do. They understood the first one, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They struggled with the second one, that he came to die for the sins of the world. Peter eventually got it, but it took him a little while to understand that that was really what Jesus was about. So here are our objectives and the answers. The keys of the kingdom are opening the doors of the kingdom for men to enter by the express authority of Christ. And Peter used them by opening the kingdom to the Jews and the Samaritans and the Gentiles successively. And then here are some instances from Acts where, and I really should change this word, it's not really authority, but his special God-given role in the early church. So I will go back and change that in the material and in the PowerPoint to make it a little bit more accurate. Okay, I'm sorry I had to talk so much at the end and rush through stuff and go long, but I appreciate your attention. Thanks for the discussion. And sorry, I'm trying to move things around on my screen here. We're going to be looking at the Transfiguration next time.